I'm given to understand that last Sunday evening's double act went down very well, and perhaps it could be said that your minister and I may become to preaching what Smith and Jones are to comedy. I don't know what he's going to make of that, but we'll just have to wait and see what happens. However, I think regardless of who is speaking this morning, I'm sure it is your prayer and my prayer that the words that come across through the instruments of human beings may be to you, as it is intended to be, the very word of God itself. So let us commit our hearing to him. Let us pray. Father, we ask today that you will open our ears to hear your word. And we ask, Lord, that in hearing it, we may also understand it and be enabled by your grace to respond to it. In Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, we read these words. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. At first sight, these words that describe Judas Iscariot to us seem such a final assessment of both him and his condition. Here at the very heart of the little fellowship that had gathered around Jesus was a man who had somehow exposed himself to the power of the enemy and who had allowed himself to become possessed by Satan. The very intimacy of his association with Jesus is hinted at in the awesome words which we find at verse 21. There Jesus said, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Right here at the place of the sharing of bread and wine and companionship, we find a man who is determined in his heart to be the betrayer. And we are told that then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And it all seems so very final. But in fact, that was not the true end of the story. As we know from the New Testament, demons can be exorcised and driven out. Satan himself can be cast out. There is a good deal about the casting out of Satan in the Bible. And what we are going to do this morning is to take this statement about Satan entering into Judas Iscariot and to see what led up to it, what led from it, and some practical points that we can draw from that. We know for certain that in the end, Judas went to hell. In Acts chapter 1, verse 25, we read that Judas went to his own place. But how did Jesus seek to save him from such an end and from such a death? How did our Savior seek to rescue this man from a lost eternity? And to bring the question up to date, how does Jesus today seek to save men and women and boys and girls from such a destiny? I think we will find it useful to think of our personalities in terms of a chicken coop. Imagine a place with windows in the roof and roosts inside for the birds. From time to time, evil and malicious birds of prey can come through the skylight and perch on the roosts. The demons of malice and hate and envy and bitterness and jealousy. Now, in the early stages, it is comparatively easy to drive them off their perches and get them to leave. You can rid yourself of the demonic in the early stages by pleading the death of Christ and his triumph over the powers of darkness. In Revelation chapter 12, we read these words about the early Christians and their struggle against the powers of darkness. We are told that they overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. John declares in the book of Revelation that Satan and his hordes must bow down before the power and the efficacy of the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 we read these words, that the Son of God was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. But there is a problem, and it is this. You can allow yourself to become careless and negligent. And if you do not deal with the demonic, and if you do not deal with evil in its early stages, you will find that the birds of prey will dig in their talons, and the malice and hate and envy and bitterness and jealousy will soon make their home inside of you. The demons, if you like, will settle down. They may even start to build their nests inside you and lay their own eggs and hatch them. And soon you may find their name to be Legion, for we are many, as the poor demoniac of Gadara did in Mark's Gospel. And this is exactly what seems to have happened to Judas. Somehow, over these 3 years, he had walked with Jesus and listened to him and shared the work. And yet, the birds of prey had come through the skylights and settled on the roosts and built their nests and laid their eggs and hatched them, until Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Now, some people have tried to explain Judas Iscariot in social terms. I remember a Scottish minister in New Zealand telling us quite convincingly how he said that many of the other disciples were men from the north. They were Galileans, and they would speak with a country accent. But Iscariot, he said, meant man from Kyrioth. And he went on to point out how there were two Kyrioths in the Bible. One from the eastern side of the Dead Sea, in Moab, and so far away from Galilee. And the other Kyrioth lay far to the south of Hebron, south of Bethlehem, and so even further away from Galilee. And so the argument went, it was suggested that Judas always felt himself to be something of an outsider in the group, and never very much at home. But I am convinced that there is no good reason to support such an argument. Judas, in fact, was so much a part of the group that he was, in fact, the treasurer. And I have yet to see the congregation or any church fellowship who will propose that a comparative outsider should ever become the treasurer. John tells us in the story of the anointing of Jesus by the lady who broke the alabaster jar of very precious ointment that it was Judas who protested. "To what purpose is this waste?" he said. "Could this ointment not have been sold for money to give to the poor?" And this he said because he held the bag. He said this because he was the treasurer. He was the treasurer and therefore a trusted man in the fellowship. No, you cannot explain Judas and his final response to Jesus merely in social terms like this. Judas, both then and now, the traitor of the fellowship, can be understood only in spiritual terms. And throughout his ministry, Jesus sought to rescue this man from hell, despite the fact that even from the beginning, Jesus knew that Judas was going to be the one who would betray him. We read, first of all, about a word of warning, a word of warning by which Jesus sought to rescue Judas from the fate that lay ahead of him. And the first reference I want to give you today is in John chapter 6 and verse 70, where we read these words. Jesus speaking of the 12 who are surrounding him after many have gone and left him. He said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And John, in a brief editorial note, says that he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was to betray him. It was, if you like, an oblique warning, an indirect hint, and the words, "one of you is a devil," should have rung a bell even then in the consciousness of Judas. But somehow, he missed it. The warning passed unheeded. There is, of course, a great mystery here. Judas was chosen by Jesus, and yet he went to his own place in hell. But he didn't go to hell against his own will. Everyone in heaven and everyone who is in hell will be there because of their own free choice and responsibility. And yet there he was, if you like, a corner of hell in the heart of heaven, a traitor among the faithful, darkness at the heart of so much light. And that very point illustrates for us one of the most searching principles that we have in the Bible, which is this: that the nearer to God a man is, the nearer to holiness and godliness and salvation, the greater the danger that he is in. You see, Satan himself began his evil career under the shadow of the very throne of God in heaven. Sin started in heaven. It began in the very presence of God himself. And that principle, begun in heaven in eternity, casts its long and malevolent shadow here on earth. And that is why an unconverted bishop, or an unconverted minister, or an unconverted elder is more guilty and culpable in the sight of God than unconverted drunks and liars and prostitutes. The drunks and the liars and the prostitutes may never ever have heard the word of the gospel in their whole lives. They are, of course, still responsible for their sins. Ignorance is merely a part of our sinfulness. But unconverted bishops and ministers and elders are the more to blame, since they have probably heard the gospel with its challenge to repentance and faith, obedience and holiness, and have done little or nothing about it. Those of you who are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Devil Screwtape may remember in the follow-up book to the Screwtape Letters, Screwtape proposes a toast, how at the annual tempter's dinner, Screwtape has this to say: "Nowhere do we tempt so successfully as on the very steps of the altar. All in all, fellow tempters, it will be a sad day for hell when religion disappears from the face of the earth." And so we have the first word of warning. One of you is a devil. but Judas missed it. And so we come to a second word of warning that Jesus gave, by which he sought to rescue Judas from the fate that lay before him. And if you turn to your Bibles in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we read of the sending out of the 12, and in Luke chapter 10, of the sending out of the 70, with their return from the mission, at verse 17 of Luke chapter 10. Listen to these words, where Jesus sums up the work that they have been involved in. And he says, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, says Jesus, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven. Now, without a doubt, Judas Iscariot was a part of that mission. He shared in its success and in its blessing. He shared in the power of preaching and the invocation of the strong name of Jesus. He himself would no doubt have been involved in works of healing and exorcism. But Christ's warning stands. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. But some people ask, Judas being the man that he was, unconverted that he was, unregenerate that he was, how could he perform miracles? And the answer is simply this, that the problem with hell is that it is highly imitative. There is not a gift or a work that the Holy Spirit can do that the devil himself does not seek in his own way to imitate. For example, in the book of Revelation, we read about the scarlet woman, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, drunk with the blood of the saints. And we read that she is hell's answer to the holy and pure bride of Christ. She is Satan's wife, just as the church is the bride of Christ. In other terms, we read about the Antichrist, who deceives the whole world by signs and miraculous wonders. And Jesus warns us that the signs and wonders that the Antichrist will do are of such a standard and so effective that if such a thing were possible, he says, even the very elect of God would be fooled by those wonderful signs and wonders that the Antichrist does. The beast from the abyss, the monster with many heads, has one head that was cut off, but the head grows again and is crowned with diadems and blasphemies. The head that was once dead lives again, and that is hell's answer to the resurrection of Christ. Hell is infinitely imitative. It apes Christ and seeks to mimic his works. And that is why, where you have true brothers and sisters in Christ, you will also experience false ones. Where you have Christ, you will also have Antichrist. And where you have true prophets, you will always find false ones, the genuine and the spurious, standing side by side, even at times in the visible church of Jesus Christ. Rejoice not then, says Jesus, that you have been used and blessed and that you have done great things for Christ. Rejoice only that your name is written down in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is what really counts. That is what is of prime importance. Tom has here a note which reflects his experience of some 30 years of ministry. And he says, I quote, "I see the men and women who have come to Christ to be saved. I see all the money that is poured in for the Lord's work at home and abroad. I see the lives that have been transformed and changed by gospel grace. I see the character of Christ forged in the hearts of men and women under the preaching of the Word of God." But he says, none of that is my final hope. None of that is my lasting confidence. My final hope and lasting confidence are that my name is written down in heaven. And as a fellow preacher of the word, I simply want to say, and so say all of us, that is just as it is and just as it should be. The Reverend Archibald Alexander was a mighty man of God in America in the first half of the last century. He was in at the founding of Princeton University, which for over 100 years was a light for Reformed faith and preaching in many parts of America. Archibald Alexander himself was a fine preacher and lecturer and author. But before he died, this is what he said: "All my theology is reduced to this narrow compass. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The second warning was this: rejoice only if your name is written down in heaven. And tragically, Judas missed it again. But that was not our Lord's last word to him. The last word of Jesus is always a word of love, love's final appeal. And that came in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember the situation? Judas comes bursting in with a mob carrying torches. And we read that he kissed Jesus. And that was to be the sign of betrayal. But the Greek says that Judas showered Jesus with kisses. He kissed Jesus again and again. And Jesus gave, at that very moment, his last appeal to Judas. He says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come? Friend, why have you come?" And the word "friend" there is an intimate one. It means buddy, mate, companion, or pal. What Jesus is saying is this: well, my old companion, I have always loved you. Do you have any love in your heart today for me? Will my love for you not exorcise Satan even at this late hour? It is the Scots theologian George Adam Smith who writes about the last sin being the sin against love. And we close our message today with some words from his chapter, The Sin Against Love, which occurs in his commentary on Hosea, which is the story of a man whose wife was incapable of understanding the love of her husband. This is what he writes. He says, "Men say they cannot believe in hell because they cannot conceive how God may sentence men to misery for the breaking of laws they were born without power to keep. And one would agree with the inference if God had done any such thing. But for those who are under the law and the sentence of death, Christ died once for all that he might redeem them. Yet this does not make a hell less believable. When we see how almighty was that love of God in Christ Jesus, when we prove again how weak love is, so that it is possible for millions of characters who have felt it to refuse its eternal influence for the sake of some base and transient passion. When I myself know this power and this weakness of Christ's love, so that one day I am raised beyond the desire of sin and the habit of evil, and the next day finds me capable of putting love aside in preference for some slight enjoyment or ambition, then I know the peril and the terror of this love, that it may be to a man either heaven or hell. Believe then in hell, because you believe in the love of God, not in a hell to which God condemns men of his will and pleasure, but a hell into which men and women cast themselves from the very face of his love in Jesus Christ. The place has been painted as a place of fires, but when we contemplate that men come to it with the holiest flames in their nature quenched, we shall justly feel that it is rather a dreary waste of ash and cinder, strewn with snow, some ribbed and frosted Arctic zone, silent in death. For there is no life there, and there is no life because there is no love, and no love because men, in rejecting or abusing love, have slain their own power ever again to feel love's presence. End of quote. And so as we think today of Judas Iscariot's sad and tragic biography, we need to heed, therefore, the first warning of Jesus to us today. It is possible to live in darkness at the heart of the light. Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Is it possible today in this very congregation that there are people here who have lived under the sound of the gospel? You have seen people's lives changed before your eyes as they have come under the preaching of the Word of God. They have been changed and transformed, and yet you yourself, hearing the gospel over many years, are still unregenerate and unconverted in the presence of the power of God in this place. The warning to Judas Iscariot is also a warning to you today. And we need to heed the second warning of Jesus today. Do not rejoice that God has used you, or blessed you, or done good works through you, but rejoice that your name is written down in heaven. You know, there are many good works that go on from this place. Many people who are involved in works that have brought great blessing to themselves and to others. And yet that should not be our final trust today. Our final trust and hope today should be the fact that God has called us to himself in Jesus Christ. He has given us the gift of repentance and faith. And because of this, we know that our names are written in heaven. And that is what is the most important thing. Then finally, there is the challenge and the warning of the word of love, which is always Jesus' last and finest appeal. "Friend, wherefore art thou come? I have never stopped loving you. Have you any love for me?" I want to say to any of you here today that New Year is a time for resolutions, and we all make resolutions at this time of year. It may be for all kinds of small and trivial things. But if you are currently at this very moment outside of Christ, if you know that you have never really entered into the heart and soul of the message that comes Sunday by Sunday from this pulpit, I want to appeal to you today, as Jesus Christ in his love appealed to Judas at that late stage. Will you not come to him today? and let him be to you a saviour and a friend, and even a deliverer from the wrath that is to come. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in your love and mercy you challenge us day by day with the teaching of your word. O Lord, as we think today of Judas Iscariot, a man who was so close to the kingdom, who saw so much of its life and power in all that he was involved in over 3 years of living and working with Jesus, and yet who in the end was lost eternally. Lord, we pray that this man who is a warning and an example to us, we ask, Lord, that we may never fall into that same trap ourselves, but rather that you would give us a heart love for yourself and for your cause. Change us in your mercy and grace, O God, that we may truly be like the 11, who though they had many faults and failings, yet nonetheless, because their hearts were right with you, because they truly loved you, because you had first loved them. So, Lord, give us grace to respond positively to what we hear, that our names at the end of the day may be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We ask these things in his name. Amen.